Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. In our studies on the doctrine of the church, once again, we come to take up the subject of corporate worship. Psalm 96, we'll be referring back to this psalm occasionally, as it does immediately bring our hearts and minds back to what the essence of corporate worship is all about, what it's to produce in us. Psalm 96, please follow with me as I read. Psalm 96. The psalmist writes, "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming, to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth." Well, before we come to continue our studies this evening, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's richest blessings upon our time. Let's pray, brethren. Our glorious God, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us yet again to be in your presence, to be in your courts on this high and holy day, the Sabbath of our God. We bless you, O God, for calling us to be your people. But not just a people, but a worshiping people, a people who give all of their hearts, soul, mind, and strength to serve the living God, to give all that we have back to you because you have been so good to us. And fathers, we come again tonight to take up this crucial subject of corporate worship. We ask, O God, that in the midst of it, we would be worshiping the glories of your person. We ask, O God, that you would fill us with your Spirit and that our hearts would run out to you afresh in love and in obedience to all that you've called us to do. O God, we pray that you would come now by the Spirit and help us in our felt weakness to give back to you that which is due your most holy and honorable name. We commit ourselves to you. Come then, we pray. Bless us with your own presence, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Currently in our studies of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, we're in that section of our definition of the church that speaks about the church's primary duties with respect to itself. While the Bible does give the local church many things to do with respect to the world, God also in his word has given us two primary tasks that we are to carry out among ourselves as the redeemed community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what then are these two tasks? Well, I stated them last time. One is with respect to God, and that has to do with his worship. And the other is with respect to us, his people, and that has to do with our spiritual welfare or nurture. These are the two primary areas that the Bible tells us that the church, with respect to ourselves, are always to be concerned with. Well, It is this first task of our worshiping our great God that we have begun to take up in recent days. Several weeks ago, I preached the first message on corporate worship. And in that sermon, we saw two things. We considered, firstly, worship, its definition. And then, secondly, we considered worship, its object. Now, with respect to the definition of worship, after considering the current use of the word worship in our own language, and then seeing the Bible's own definition of worship based upon its usage in both the Hebrew and in Greek, I then tied all of these various thoughts together and defined worship in the way that A.W. Tozer did when he said in his excellent booklet on the subject of worship that, quote, worship is a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe. And let me back up. He says, worship is a humbling but delightful sense, there it is, of admiring awe and astonished wonder. And I believe that this is a good definition for us to have with reference to the worship of our God. As you and I approach the Lord to give Him honor, respect, adoration, praise, and glory in all that we do, we are to do it with a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. This is what it means to worship the Lord. It means that we are to be caught up with the glories of His person, and at the same time, we are to be very low before Him. Well, after then defining what worship is, we ask the question, who is it who alone is to get this complete type of intense, heartfelt devotion from us? Who is it who is to get such high regard and praises from us as the redeemed people of God? Well, we saw that the Bible makes it plain that there is only one person who is to get all of our worship, and it's not ourselves, it's not the things that we own, it's not other people. Who is it then? The answer of the Bible is that it is the triune God, and the triune God alone. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the only true and living God who is to get all of our devotion. Because our God alone is so glorious, so majestic, so holy, so fearful, and so loving, we, as His people, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, are to worship Him. He is the one who is to be the sacred focus of all of our worship, and He is to have all of our heart's devotion. All of our worship and adoration as His people is to be exclusively theocentric, that is to say, God-centered. In a word, our worship, both individually and corporately as the church, if it is to be true worship, it must be Trinitarian in its focus. Well, this then is where we pick up for this evening. Having seen worship, its definition, and worship, its object, let's begin then for tonight by considering worship, its importance. Worship, its importance. I ask the question, why should we even take up this matter of the worship of God? I mean, is this really something that the Bible itself lays great stress on? Well, I answer by saying that the subject of worship is so important because not only do we see this matter being addressed in a few places here and a few places there in select passages in the Word of God, no, but rather this matter of the worship of God is set forth in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. All over we see the subject of the worship of God being displayed before us over and over again. Some of you recall how in the first message on worship, I mentioned that the reasons why God is to get our complete devotion in our worship as His people was primarily for two reasons. Two reasons. Firstly, because this is what we were made for. And secondly, because this is what God deserves. We were made to worship God, and this is what God deserves. Well, not only is this the case, but our God, from His own word, shows us time and time again that the worship of His own person is something that He very much wants us to be involved in. Now, although we can see this fact in many passages in the Bible, there are four main places that I want us to focus our attention on in this regard. And those four main places are firstly connected to the Ten Commandments. Secondly, connected to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Thirdly, connected to the local church. And then finally, connected with eternity. So those are the four places, the four main pillars that I want to set up tonight before you to show you how important this matter of worship really is. The Ten Commandments, the tabernacle and temple, the church, and then finally, eternity. So turn with me first in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We come to see worship as set forth in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, we have here our God giving the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue, to the nation of Israel. And His words here were to be morally binding upon all people for all generations. We see here that right as God begins to set forth for the people what is to mark them out as the newly constituted community of God, that God begins by saying, right in the outset, He begins by talking to them about His worship. Notice this with me in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Exodus chapter 20, we read, beginning at verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And I just pause here for a moment. Some people think that the Ten Commandments were given as some harsh rule from a harsh God to the people, some rigid laws for them to obey. But we see right here that this is not the case. The Ten Commandments come to the people from God in the opening words where He says of Himself, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of bondage. Therefore, these are the things that I ask of you." Not a harsh God, not cold commandments from a distant God trying to be a killjoy. No, but from a loving God who redeemed His people, who is now separating them unto Himself. He says, in light of all that I've done for you, firstly, notice verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. In the word most of your Bibles will have in the marginal is worship. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them. And here's the rationale. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we see here that in the very first part of the Decalogue, also known again, the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words of Moses, that right in the first and second commandment, God sets forth worship as central to all that we must be concerned with. Firstly, we read that the worship of all false gods is wrong. God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then secondly, we see in the second commandment that the worshiping of the true God in a false way is wrong as well. So then we see here that by putting this aspect of the worship of God right in front upon the binding tablets of stone, that our God is very concerned about this matter of worship. Right in the beginning, you shall have no other gods before me. That is to say, he does not even want to see them. And then he says that when we come before him, we're not just to approach him in any way that we think is right, no, but we are to do it in the way that he commands, for all other approaches to our God, apart from the way that he commands, would be unlawful. So firstly, we see here that the aspect or this matter of worship is important because God has permanently inscribed this instruction of his worship in the Ten Commandments. So that's first. Not only do we have it there, though, in the Ten Commandments, secondly, we see that God speaks again about his worship in the time when he would command the people of God to erect the tabernacle and then eventually the temple, as God was calling the people out of Egypt, calling them for his own name's sake, and then they were to begin their sojourning out of Egypt into the wilderness, and then eventually in the promised land. God himself wanted his people to be a worshiping people. And so he says to them to erect a tabernacle or a tent so that this could take place. God says to the people, again, firstly, with reference to the tabernacle or the tent, that I'm so concerned about my worship among you that I want you to make a portable sanctuary to carry along with you wherever you go throughout your wilderness wanderings. Right there in the center of the nation, there was to be this movable sanctuary that was to be put up. Notice this with me in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 1. Exodus 26 and verse 1. Not only in the Ten Commandments, but then as the people begin to move on, as the people of God throughout the wilderness, God says, I want my worship to continue. Exodus 26 and verse 1, God says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. Okay, so here it is. God says, I want a tent erected. I want a place that will be for the people to see that I am God dwelling in their midst. Now, with regard to this tent among the people, one of the reasons it was built, again, as I just mentioned, was so that the people would know that the God who had delivered them was right among them and that he was to be worshipped. God instituted the tabernacle as a place where the people, through the priests, could come before the Lord, and God himself promised that he would meet with them around the mercy seat. Notice this with me in Exodus chapter 25, just one chapter back, Exodus chapter 25. Verses 21 and 22, God speaking to Moses says, Exodus 25, picking up at verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. And that's the essence of worship right there. God meeting with his people and his people meeting with him. God goes on to say, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Well, again, we see here, as with the Ten Commandments, that God says to the people, put up the tabernacle, put up this tent so that you can worship me. God is setting forth the priority of his worship by the command of having this tent erected. Our God is so concerned with this aspect of his worship, as one has pointed out, get this, that it took no less than seven chapters, a total of 243 verses here in Exodus, to discuss all that would be involved with his worship, but it only took God 31 verses to describe the creation account of the universe in Genesis chapter 1. Isn't that interesting? One chapter to describe and discuss the creation of all the world. But when it comes to worship, seven chapters. Seven chapters throughout the book of Exodus, 243 verses. Now, I think that's pretty significant. It seems very plainly that God is very concerned about worship. The numbers themselves speak very plainly. Well, after the people had arrived in the promised land, and once the monarchy had been established, we know that King David wanted to build a temple for God so that people could come and worship him. But God did not allow David to do this, but rather said that his son Solomon would do this. Well, Solomon would eventually build the temple for God, so that right there in the center of the people, right in the heart of Jerusalem, there would be a place where God would be worshipped. Notice this with me in your Bibles in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, moving from the Ten Commandments to the tent, eventually to the temple of God among the people there in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Notice with me what we read there. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, picking up at verse 1. Follow with me in your Bibles. I'll read to verse 11. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. Verse 10. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Well, here at the temple, we see that this is the place now where God wants his worship to be conducted. As the people were now situated in the promised land, God again would not have his people lose sight of what he desired from them as their creator. God would be worshiped. So right there in the center of the city is built the temple. The worship of God in connection with the temple functioned as the religious focal point for the life of the people. It was the temple that stood in the midst of the city so that all could see God is dwelling in and among his people, and we must come and worship him. Well, let's then continue to work through our Bibles and see how not only was this aspect of God's worship something that was to be central in the life of God's people and to be very important amongst the Old Covenant people of God, but let's see now, thirdly, this aspect of worship as that which is very significant, because it's that which we are to do as the people of God as well, the New Testament church. Now, although there are many key passages in the New Testament that speak about worship, such as several in the book of Acts, the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, etc., what I want us to do for a moment is just to look at a passage that is often overlooked in this regard with reference to the worship of God, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12, the importance of worship for the new covenant people of God. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 28 and 29. Now, once again, remember what the writer of this book is seeking to do. We had opportunity to be in Hebrews this morning. So we know that the writer is seeking to set forth the greatness of Christ and the new covenant over and against the old covenant, which has passed away. Now, in this chapter of this letter, from verses 18 and following, the author is contrasting the administration of Moses and the old covenant under the imagery of Mount Sinai versus that of the administration of Christ and that of Mount Zion, pointing to the new covenant and all of its benefits and all the benefits that are connected with it. Well, as these contrasts are set forth in this chapter, we see that as an appropriate climax to all that the writer is saying, the grand response that is to come from the new covenant people of God is worship to our God. We have in verse 28 of this chapter, specifically a word that is commonly used for worship. It's the word latriuo, and the ESV translate this verse, I believe, most correctly when it says, I'm going to quote it here for you, but follow with me in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 28, reading the ESV here, quote, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." And how are we to do that? He says, with reverence and awe. And then in verse 29, we have the reason for this when we read, "For our God is a consuming fire." As the writer here continues to set forth the differences between the Old and New Testament, he comes and ends on this very important note and says that as the redeemed people of God, they are to render to him that which is proper, namely the worship of himself for all that he has done for them. These people have been given the great truths about the Messiah and about his spiritual kingdom, which could never be moved. And so in light of these things, the logical inference that is to come from all that the writer has been saying is that they are to praise God for his grace. Verse 28, reading New King James here. In light of all that he has been saying, the writer says, therefore, here's the inference, since we, you and I, New Covenant Christians, New Covenant Israel, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably. Well, church, this passage shows us the importance of worship for us as the New Testament community. In light of all of the contrasts that have just been made between Old Covenant and now the New Covenant, the proper response that is to come from us as God's people is worship. It's important because the things that we have are far greater than the things that they had in the Old Testament. Listen with me to one writer in commenting on this verse, how he highlights this truth when he says, quote, "It is fitting that worship should emerge as the climax of this majestic 12th chapter. The teeming blessings and unspeakable privileges of the new covenant have passed before our eyes. We, who once rebelled against the King of Heaven, are in the process of receiving his eternal, glorious kingdom. The deepest gratitude is clearly called for. But gratitude alone is not enough. It must lead us higher to reverential worship and godly fear. Nothing less is acceptable to God. It's a wonderful passage. As I said, one that's often overlooked when it comes to New Testament worship. Perhaps I'll just spend a message one time and just preach on it, because I like how it connects this aspect of, yes, the result of what we have is to be the worship of our God. But then he says he gives us a climate in which it's to be done with reverence, quoting the New King James here, and godly fear. And how this just smacks in the face of much of the nonsensical worship that happens in what is called the churches today throughout our land. This glib worship that comes in with no reverential fear before the God to whom we have to do. It's silly. It's not worthy of the God of heaven and earth. So this writer here tells us that our worship is to be reverent worship. It is to be worship in godly fear, or worship with godly awe. Finally then, under this first heading, with reference to how significant or how important worship is and why we need to be involved in it, fourthly, it is because it is that which we will be occupied with throughout all eternity. What a glorious thing. All eternity. I've often said to people that heaven is going to be one big worship service. In glory, we will be very much occupied with worshiping the Lamb of God forever and ever. Worship will be conducted before the presence of our God throughout all of the ages. That's why it's important, because God says this is going to be the key thing that you're going to be caught up with throughout the eons. Let's notice some of these references with reference to worshiping God throughout all eternity. Some as set forth in the book of Revelation. Notice with me Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Again, just working our way from Genesis to Revelation. There we have worship commanded in the Ten Commandments, set up in the tent, then moving to the tabernacle, then the local church, and then in glory forever and ever. Revelation chapter 5, picking up at verse 8, I'll read to verse 14. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, "and to open its seals." Notice why. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Let's notice this truth again in Revelation chapter 7. Turn with me there. Revelation chapter 7. Again, eternity caught up with the praises of our God. Revelation 7 verses 11 and 12. There we read, "All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And yes, they do say the amen even in glory. Well, church, I believe that the importance and the centrality of worship is clearly set forth in these passages. I could spend a lot more time looking at other things, but I thought, let's look at the Bible as a whole. Where do we see these major strands of worship set forth for us, showing how important this subject really is? God's worship runs from the beginning to the end of his word, and therefore, I believe that it is that which we as his people need to be very concerned with. Our God has called us to be caught up with giving praises and adoration to His glorious person for all that He has done for us. And so I say that worship is important because God deems it important, and it is that which we ourselves need to deem important as well. And at this point, I want to make one application under this heading, and it is this. I ask you, dear ones sitting here tonight, is this how you view the worship of God? Do you really think that what we do here corporately as the people of God is important? I mean, is it really important to you? I mean, if God has so much to say about worship, shouldn't we? I mean, shouldn't we just delight to come into His presence? Isn't it true, as the psalmist says, that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy? Well, if God is very concerned about His worship, and if over and over again in His word He sets it forth as that which is central to all that is connected to Him, church, you and I need to be the same way. We need to be and have exactly the same feelings for worship as God does in His word. I ask you, do you have a passion to come into this place and to praise God? You have a passion. Is that your heart's desire? I love to be with the people of God. I love to belt out those praises. I love to sing to the Lord, to bless His name. I love, as we read in Psalm 96, to proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day and to declare His glory among the nations. Is this your desire? It should be all of our desires. Church, if you and I are in a good, healthy, spiritual state, then this is what should be true of us. We love to praise our God. We love to come together as the people of God with one mouth, one heart, with one song, proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into the glorious light of His kingdom. This is what our God deserves. And if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then we will want to bless Him for all of His mercies towards us, His people. May this be true of us, brethren. And if it's not, and if we find that we don't have a heart for God to worship Him, let's go before Him. Confess that as sin. And say, Lord, Your word deems that it is something that we ought to love to do. Oh God, forgive me, for I'm not doing what You delight in. Lord, give me a heart to worship You with greater measure from the depths of my being. Well then, having seen worship, it's important. I would like us to come finally tonight to consider worship, its contrast. Worship, its contrast. Now, before I get into this last heading, some might say, well, isn't there a contrast between the day of worship, Old Testament and New Testament? Yes, but I'm not going to deal with the issue of Sabbath, Lord's Day, and day change. That'll be an entire sub-series in this series of worship. So we're going to be speaking about contrast between the old and the new, but the issue of the day change from Saturday to Sunday is something we'll take up in a subset under this series of worship. Okay, so worship, its contrast. That the worship of God is the thing which He calls for in both the Old and New Testaments is quite clear. But a logical question that grows out of this fact is, what are the differences between Old Testament and New Testament corporate worship? What are the contrasts? Is the worship of God as prescribed in both the Old and New Testaments to be viewed as identically the same or not? Well, this is what we're going to focus on in the second half of the message for tonight. And as we take up this last heading, I must acknowledge that I've received a good bit of help at this point from a friend of mine, a Pastor Bill Downing, in his helpful book on the subject of worship. That there is but one true and living God, who is both the same in the Old Testament and the New. There's no question about that. And so when we address the subject of worship, the contrast between the Old and New Testament, we must know that the essential principles of worship are the same in both Testaments, especially with respect to the whole aspect of doing only what God commands us to do in worship. However, we must realize that there are some important aspects of discontinuity between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship, which the Bible sets forth itself in the progressive unfolding of God's Word. When we speak about worship or Old Testament worship in contrast to New Testament worship, we must remember that the worship in the Old Testament context or the Old Testament economy essentially was largely preparatory or typical versus the worship in the New Testament, which is final and anti-typical. God, as we have seen tonight in the progressive unfolding of His Word, had two places where His presence dwelled on earth where He was to be worshipped. What were the two places? The tent in the wilderness. That's now ended. And then Solomon's temple in the days of the monarchy, but that has ended as well. Well, now, finally, having come into the new covenant age, we ask the question, does God still or now have a place where He has promised to dwell? And if so, where is it? Where is it? Well, the answer of the Bible is, it's right here. It's right here. It's right here in the gathering of the New Testament church. You and I are no longer to look for God's presence in Old Testament tent structures. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, Acts 17, verse 24. Rather, according to Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22, the church is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are also being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, whom Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. We're not to go back to temples, or rather tents. We're not to look for some temple structure, especially not in some millennial age. No, the place where God meets now is among His people. According to the Bible, the church is the very habitation of God. When we gather together on God's set-apart day for worship, God is here in our midst. And this is why Paul could say again in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, he says to the Corinthian church, do you not know, that is, all of you collectively, do you not know that you, all of you, the people of God, you, church, are the temple of God. You're the temple. You're it. Don't look for another temple. God's not going to erect a new temple. No, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, among you. That's where God is. And then Paul says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, which you are, God will destroy him. Why? For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You are the temple. Again, Paul could say to the church, his redeemed community, God's redeemed community, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and following, that we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And then Paul quotes out of Ezekiel and says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Well then, in speaking specifically to the point of the contrast between the Old Covenant and New Covenant worship, what are the main differences that I'd like to set before you this evening? Well, there are four main differences between the Old and New Testament. And the first is this. There's a difference between a place versus a people. A place versus a people. Corporate worship under the Old Covenant, as we have seen tonight, be that the tabernacle or later the temple, was largely connected with a place, with a place. However, under the new and final covenant, God no longer associates Himself with one geographical location, but rather with a corporate identification, and that identification is His new covenant church, wherever they meet as church, all around the world. What a beautiful concept this is. No longer in one place, but rather with this identity named the church, this group, this entity rather called the church, wherever they meet around the world. According to the New Testament, our God is to be worshipped globally, by His people, wherever they meet, globally. Surely this concept of God being worshipped in any place, wherever his true followers meet, must have been what was on our Lord's mind when he said in Matthew 28 that we are to go into all the world and make disciples. All the world, not just Jerusalem, but all the world. Preach the gospel, see people saved, gather those disciples together, constitute a church, bring in elders, worship God there, and do that all throughout the world. And wherever you do it, God is among you. Again, this fact must have been in our Lord's heart when he says in Acts 1 and verse 8 that the disciples were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto finally all the ends of the earth. Well, notice with me how our Lord highlights this aspect again of a place versus a people as concerning God's worship and a contrast with the Old Testament to the New in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Let's go there. John chapter 4. Here our Lord in this context is dialoguing with this Samaritan woman. John chapter 4. Who in this chapter, as we come to see later, she believes on the Lord Jesus as her Savior. Well, in speaking with her, notice with me how this topic that we're discussing now comes up. A place versus a people. John 4, verse 19 to 24. Then the woman said, "Sir," speaking to Jesus, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Now notice her language. "Our father worshipped on this mountain," a place. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's fixated on places. Places. Which place is it, Jesus? Is it this mountain or is it in Jerusalem? Notice with me our Lord's response in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." It's not going to be bound to one geographical location, he's saying. He says, it's not going to be on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worshiping the Father. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for or because salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers," there's the people, "the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And why is that? "For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Our Lord points out in his response to this woman that his coming into the world has caused a new order to begin. True worship is no longer confined to a single place. Now it's done everywhere, wherever there are true worshipers of God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. So firstly then, no longer a place, but now a people, with reference to our first contrast. Secondly then, second major difference between the Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship is a difference of ornate ritualism versus spiritual simplicity. Ornate ritualism versus spiritual simplicity. Not only a place versus a people, but now secondly, ornate ritualism versus spiritual simplicity. Look again at the words of John 4 and verse 23. Verse 23, John 4. Our Lord says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father," not, notice the language, "not with incense or rites or robes or external purifications," etc. No, but we read, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father," how? "In spirit and in truth." Not externals and all of the garb and pomp of the Old Covenant worship, no, but now with spiritual simplicity. They're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, the words spirit and truth here point to the simplicity of how it is that the new covenant people of God are to worship him. All of our worship, if it is to be true worship, is summed up in the words spirit and truth. Not spirit or truth, but spirit and truth. Now the word spirit here in our passage is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, though of course the Holy Spirit does help us in worship, but rather, as the small s signifies, we are to worship God with our internal beings, okay? Worship the Father in spirit, with our hearts, with our souls. The true worship of God consists not in how we dress or in saying all the right words, no, rather, primarily, it has to do with one soul's engagement with the God who has saved them. When it comes to worshiping the God of the Bible, God is mainly concerned with what is happening in the heart of the individual. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, with that which is within them. Paul highlighted this when he said in Romans 1, verse 9a, Paul says, "For my God is my witness, whom I serve," the word is worship, "whom I worship with my spirit," Paul says in the gospel of his Son. This internal worship of God with a person's whole being is set forth in another passage, such as Psalm 103, verses 1 to 2, where David exclaims, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." In spirit, with the heart, with the soul, engage with God, our living Savior. This church is what the essence of true internal worship is to be all about. But not only is our worship to be in spirit, if it is to be biblical, that is, internal in spirit, but also it is to be in truth, or with the truth. And I believe in this context, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting forth that it is no longer with reference to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, but it is in truth, that is, in the New Testament truth, which God has spoken about here in his word, that truth setting forth the objective righteousness, or the objective ways that we are to come to him now as the new covenant people of God, and that is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Worship him in spirit and worship him in truth, and that truth is set forth in the Son of God, who is the truth. He is the way through which we need to worship our God. Thirdly, then, third major difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship is a difference between the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. What a much better system we have than they had under the Old Covenant economy, especially in this area. Let's look at one passage that plainly highlights this. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10. In contrasting the Old Testament sacrificial system to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, notice with me what we read. Hebrews chapter 10. And thank God for this contrast. Hebrews 10, picking up at verse 1. We read, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, set apart to God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and that, as the writer says, once for all. Praise God. This passage plainly tells us that under the old covenant, they had to continually offer sacrifices for sins, and these sins could only cover for sin. But in the new covenant, we have the once for all finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away all the sins of his people forever and ever. He is the Lamb of God, as we read in John 1, not who covers the sins of the world, but takes away the sin of the world. Fourthly, then, and finally, with reference to the contrast between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, there is a difference between a select priesthood and an all-inclusive priesthood of every single believer. That's an important contrast. A select priesthood versus an all-inclusive priesthood of all believers. In Old Covenant Israel, the priest and the priest alone acted as mediators between God and the people. They were the ones who ministered according to God's instructions, and they were the ones who offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And then, of course, once a year, the high priest would offer sacrifices both for himself and for the people as he entered into the Holy of Holies. Well, those days, bless God, are now over. God, in the progressive unfolding of his word in the New Testament, says that those things are done away with. Jesus Christ, as we saw today, has replaced the high priest of old, and his priesthood continues forever. And now, all Christians, that's you and I, brethren, all of us can go directly to God ourselves through Christ to offer the sacrifices of praise to our God, giving the fruit of our lips, namely, thanks to his name, as we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Well, with regard to this contrast between a select priesthood and the all-inclusive priesthood of all believers, just one passage highlights this. This will be the last passage we'll look at tonight. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at that passage together. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, a great contrast set for us in the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up at verse 9, speaking to the new covenant people of God, Peter writes, but you, that is, you Christians, are a chosen generation, a what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And what's the reason for all this? He tells us, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people, but are now rather the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What a great privilege is set forth for us as the people of God. Peter here draws upon the Old Testament imagery that was set forth for Israel, now applies all these Old Testament imageries to Christian Israel, namely the church. He says, you are a chosen generation. You, all of you now are priests to the Lord our God. What a great privilege we have here as the people of God. Unlike the Old Testament saints who had to go through priests to get to God, you and I have direct access to him through the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 that we are priests to our God and how this teaching of the New Testament, namely the priesthood of all believers, smacks right against the teachings of the Roman Catholic priestly system. The New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. It shows us that every single Christian has a high spiritual privilege before the Lord their God. While worship under the Old Covenant was largely vicarious through only a few, the New Testament says that every single believer has a part in worshiping God. Dear church, none of us, none of you, myself, no believer is to be a spectator in the worship of our God. We think about when the one man prays in the church. What's the exhortation? Pray with him. Pray for him. Right? Enter into what he's doing. God has called us priests to himself. And because we are priests to God, we are to offer praises of thanks and sacrifices of worship to his name. Unlike the Old Covenant, unlike Old Covenant believers, the New Testament believer is an active participant in worship. There are not two classes of believers, some that are spiritual and some that are non-spiritual. No. And while God has called certainly pastors to lead and teach the congregation, God has not only called them to be involved with the worship. No, God has called every single believer to enter into the worship of God. This is something that all of us are to do when we gather together as his people. None of us is to be excluded from this blessed privilege. Well, church, let's take these comments that we've said tonight, especially this last one with regard to being priest to our God, and may it be that which helps us in our worship. Again, no spectator religion here in the New Covenant worship of our God. Jesus has rendered the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. God meets with us whenever we meet together as his people. All of us are priests to God. And this is why, again, this subject of God's worship and the various contrasts between the Old and the New Testament is to be that which is to draw out from our hearts great praises to him who has saved us. Well, may these truths cause us, brethren, to be a people that are filled with much gratitude for all that God has done for us. Thank God that we're not living under the Old Covenant economy. The worship of the New Testament church far exceeds that which they could have ever imagined under the Old Covenant economy. We, brethren, are the envy of heaven. Angels look down and say, look what they are doing. They're praising the Lord, their God. And we, brethren, ought to be very thankful for all of God's mercies which he has shown to us in this regard. Well, this then is where we end for tonight. Having considered worship, its importance, and worship, its contrast, let's commit our time to the Lord, and we'll continue with the subject in the days and weeks ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a subject as worship. We thank you that corporate worship is something that your word speaks repeatedly on. And we ask, O God, that as we continue to study this great subject, that you would fill our hearts, O God, with how glorious you are, with the realities of your person, your ways, your truth, the glorious redemption that you have procured for us in the doing and dying of your dear Son, the Lord our God, Jesus Christ. And we ask, O God, that we would be a people who from the depths of our being would cry out, Hallelujah, praise the Lamb. Worthy is he that was slain for us. O God, give us grace, we pray, and help us to always worship you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our might, and all of our strength, committing these thoughts to you, committing these truths to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.